Let's turn to our New Testament reading now, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at this chapter this evening, so we're going to read the whole chapter, and we will read this responsively, reading God's Word together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea,
and saying,
"For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'"
Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and gnawed.
Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?"
Therefore, they are everywhere.
And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
His coming hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and gather his feet into the harvest, but he will burn out the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him.
When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, heaven and earth opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him.
And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all God's people said,
"Amen."
Just two notes on translation here, very quickly, so I don't cover this in the sermon. Where he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Thank you, Ken. The "and fire" is not in the majority of the text, but it's in many, many texts. And so it's one of those where the scholars, some of whom would take even the same approach to the text that many of us would, just aren't certain on that. I want to preach with it there. That's how I want to treat it, just for the sake of making sure we cover it. Down in verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. The "allowed" and the "permit" are the same word in the original language. So just so you know that, there's not a different word there. I don't know if they were nervous about saying "then he permitted him" or what, but "allowed," "permit," it doesn't matter which one you choose. They both will translate that word adequately, but they're the same word. And for some of you who are interested in translation, I just thought I'd let you know that. So let's take a look at this text. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Stephen was closely examined by an ordination council, and after several hours of very close questioning, we questioned him about his personal faith, his life, his family, his theology, his knowledge of the Bible, his knowledge of the Reformed faith, and the council voted unanimously to recommend him for ordination. And then last Sunday night, of course, we had the ordination service with biblical charges given to Pastor Stephen and to you, the congregation, with the laying on of hands by the elders and ministers. This is not just a formality. This is not a ritual or a tradition that we've invented that is a nice outward way of trying to say this man set apart for the ministry of the word, but you know, whether we'd ordained him or not was not the critical thing. Actually, It is an objective thing that's happened when the church understands this man to be called of God by observing his gifts and how God has used him. And then they set him apart with ordination. And I can demonstrate that it's an objective event that took place in Pastor Stephen's life and in the life of any minister who's ordained. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Timothy's warned not to participate in an ordination, not to lay hands on a man too quickly. In other words, to make sure that this man is called of God, to make sure he's a holy man, make sure he's a faithful man, that he's not a heretic or anything, because otherwise he will share in the sins of that minister if the minister is ignorant or unholy upon whom he's laid hands for ordination. Now you think through that, and that tells us that there's something objective taking place in ordination. If I lay hands on a man, I actually have a part in his sins if it turns out that we had laid hands on him too quickly. That means something's really happening in the act of ordination. Now, there were at least three witnesses to Pastor Stephen's right and obligation to now be recognized as a minister of Jesus Christ then. The ordination council, which would be the elders and ministers who met for that purpose. This church, because in congregation ordination, the congregation ordains upon the recommendation of a multi-church council of elders and ministers. And then the Holy Spirit, both before and after the ordination, setting him apart by gifting and using him. And we have then given Pastor Stephen an ordination certificate. And that certificate gives the time, place, and date of both the ordination council and the ordination service. Now, I go through that because the gospel according to Matthew, along with the other three gospel accounts in the New Testament, are copies of Jesus' ordination. They're copies of Jesus' anointing certificate. In other words, part of their purpose is to say, this is Messiah, and this is a formal copy, a formal testimony from God, a formal witness of the Holy Spirit that this is the anointed one. He has been anointed. And that's why you find this whole account of Jesus being anointed as he's being baptized by John in the Gospels. It's bearing witness to who he really is. It's bearing witness to what it is he has accomplished in coming to earth. These Gospels are affirming not that Jesus is an ordained minister of the Gospel, that's what we were affirming in regard to Pastor Stephen, but they're affirming that Jesus of Nazareth is the divinely anointed King, the Son of God, the Messiah. Remember, Messiah means the anointed one. You could actually translate that, the ordained one. Ordain, anoint, it's the same point that's being made. He alone saves sinners from their sin. He alone gives eternal life. And that's the theme of the gospel according to Matthew. And so if we could just review very quickly, I've seen chapters 1 through 3 acting as the first main division, the introduction to this whole theme of Jesus as Messiah, as the anointed King. Chapter 1, we looked at the King is born. And there we saw in chapter 1 that he is witnessed to, he is testified to, as the Messianic King, first by his Old Testament genealogy, and secondly, by Old Testament prophecy and by angel. So there are several witnesses there, important witnesses. Witnesses out of heaven itself. God's Old Testament word, the Old Testament prophets, and angel all testify who he is. That he is the anointed King, he's the Messiah, he is the Savior. Then we moved on to chapter 2. I'm going through this because it's gotten separated so much and divided up the series. I want you to try to keep the big picture here. Here we saw the newborn King is sought after. He is witnessed to by both enemy and friend. He is testified to by both Jew and Gentile. And again in chapter 2, and this is in all of the chapters really of Matthew, we are taken back to the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament testify to who this is. Now in chapter 3, the King is anointed as Messiah. He becomes the anointed one publicly. It's like the coronation day. It's the same thing as when a king is coronated. You know, before the coronation day of a king, you know, they have a lot of the rights and privileges already of a king. They already have almost the authority because, you know, they were the next one in line. This has been expected usually, that they're gonna step into the office. They're gonna sit on that throne, but it's not official, is it, until they're crowned, until the crown is put on the head. And when Ann and I were in London, we were in the Tower of London. Well, that's not where we saw that. It was in Westminster Abbey in London, and they have the throne they brought down from Scotland. I don't know why they use the Scottish throne, but they do. And that it was just not that big a seat either, this throne. This small, elaborate throne. And that's the seat they have, you know, the king or the queen as they're being coronated. They have them set on that throne when they're finally, you know, the king, or they're finally the queen. And in many ways, what we're looking at tonight is Jesus being crowned king. That's what it means for him to be anointed. He's the Messiah publicly now, formally, officially. He's always been the Son of God, but now he's formally the Messiah after this event. It would be also, it's in line with the idea of the day when the high priest is anointed and put into the office as high priest. And oil is poured upon his head. And one of the Psalms talks about the oil running down on, you know, the priest's beard and down into his clothes, and how that oil sets him apart. But that's what's happening here in this chapter. This is our Savior being put formally, publicly, officially into the office of high priest. Everything he's done before this has qualified him to be anointed here by the Holy Spirit and to become then officially the anointed one. And we could say this, we could make a similar argument as far as him being the prophet then, that a prophet entered his office by being set apart or anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this is what's happening here in this chapter. And he's witnessed to in this chapter by, first by the Messiah's divinely appointed herald. You know, the royalty, the king. You know, as he came through the city, you wanted to make sure that back, if you're talking about, you know, a full monarchy, you wanted to make sure that you gave him the proper respect when he went by. So, they did you a favor. They sent a herald before him. Make way. Make way for the king. And you would stop and maybe look down at your shoes or something to show, you know, some respect. You wouldn't, or you'd stand very respectfully as the king went by. Now here, this is what's happening. John the Baptist is indeed the herald of the king. And he's bearing witness to who that king is. And he does this very clearly. And I would recommend that you read the other three gospel accounts in this regard. And then he's also borne witness to, Jesus is borne witness to his Messiah by the Holy Trinity. And we see that in the last paragraph of this chapter. So, the king, first, the king is anointed as Messiah. He is witnessed to by the divinely appointed messianic herald. We're looking at verses 1 through 14 and also at parts of verses 15 and 16. As we begin to examine this text, look with me first in verses 1 through 12 at John the Baptist's person, ministry, and message. The man himself, what we know about him, his ministry, and particularly his message. Because above all else, John the Baptist is a preacher. He is a preacher. He is a proclaimer. We want to look at what he has to say. Verses 1 and 2, it sums up his coming and his message. He came sometime after Jesus was born, sometime after Joseph had taken the family to Egypt, as we looked at earlier in the book, sometime after Joseph and the family had gone back to Nazareth. And as a matter of fact, as we put together The information we have in the four gospel accounts, and particularly the gospel according to Luke, is very helpful on this. We know that John was 6 months older than Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And that sometime after John began his national public ministry, Jesus came to be baptized by him. And we're told, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that Jesus was about 30 years old. So we do know that a priest entered his formal time serving as a priest from the years from his 30th year through his 50th year. Ian and I were talking about this week. We're talking about how hard it is to do certain physical jobs after you reach a certain age, and the priest job is involved a lot of lifting and that kind of thing. So they actually had a retirement from that particular aspect of their work when they were 50 years old, but began when they were 30. And I suspect that John, following along that line of the prophet and the priest coming of a certain age and fulfilling their public duties, that John may have begun his ministry about 6 months before Jesus was baptized by him. That is, John, around 30 years of age, began his public ministry. It spread widely. About 6 months later, Jesus comes when he's 30 years old, and he begins his public ministry with this event we're looking at tonight. John began his public ministry by preaching God's truth in the region of Judea. As far as Israel, you have Galilee in the north. In between, you have the Samaritans, and then you have Judea in the south. And in the wilderness part of Judea. Now, we want to keep in mind, we're not to picture the wilderness part of Judea like we would picture the wilderness part of New Hampshire. Okay, it's not the same topography there. Much drier, different than what we're used to. But it was out away from the cities. It was out away from the large villages. It was out in the country. It was out in the wilderness. And people had to go out to him. He didn't come into them. They had to go out to him. And that was probably the first part of manifesting repentance. Here is this messenger from God. We've not had a prophet, and we don't know how long. And now God has sent a prophet, and we have to travel out to the wilderness to see him and to hear him. Are we going to be concerned enough about our souls, about our need to repent, that we will make that trip to hear him? And what was his message? The message he preached that was the truth, that Messiah was near at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near at hand. The establishment of the eternal kingdom of heaven was close. What he's saying is it's almost here, what we've been waiting for. It's right around the corner. It's right here. It's come upon us now. That was his message. And there was a response. If you believe the kingdom of heaven was at hand, if you believe the Messiah then was ready to appear, therefore, he said, let all repent of their sins. Let all turn from their life of sin and turn to Messiah and to Jehovah God in faith and repentance so that you can receive Messiah and enter his eternal kingdom of heaven by God's grace. Repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit and his sovereign application of Christ's redemption of sinners. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And that's the only way to be ready for Messiah. That's the only way to welcome Messiah. If there was a kingdom where the only proper way of responding to the king when he went by was to kneel, then the herald as he went by would be calling out, make ready for the king, and that would mean kneel. Get down on your knees. Here John says the only way to be ready for Messiah is to repent. To repent. And repentance, I would suggest, is in some ways the flip side of the coin we call faith. That is, faith is trusting entirely in God's grace, trusting myself to God's mercy in Christ. And those who do that turn from their sin to God in Christ. They turn to Christ. Repentance is a fruit of faith, and it's the way that faith manifests itself. Look at it that way. It's a fruit of faith, and therefore it's a way that faith manifests itself. Now, moving on in verses 3 and 4, we have the foretelling of John the Baptist. He too was prophesied of ahead of time, and we have a description of his way of life that's very important in understanding his purpose. Matthew tells us that John's coming and preaching fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make way the way of the Lord." That prophecy had been given 700 years before its fulfillment here in our chapter. He's the voice that cries out in the wilderness. You see, that's where he was at, wasn't it? Literally, he was in the wilderness. The voice crying out in the wilderness, commanding people to prepare the way of Jehovah, to make the way of Jehovah straight and clear for him to come to his people. In other words, make way, the king comes. Or we could paraphrase it like this: O people, prepare the red carpet for Messiah to come to us. And what's the red carpet treatment we give him? The red carpet by which he comes to us in a royal way. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Let him find us ready by God's grace as we turn from our iniquities. There's a prophecy then that we read about John also in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that Matthew does not mention for us here, but I thought I would bring this in. John the Baptist comes as Elijah the prophet, sent by God before the great day of Jehovah's coming, so that the hearts of Jehovah's hearers would repent and not experience eternal judgment from Messiah instead of eternal salvation. The Gospels let us know what this means, that John came, that John was Elijah coming again. It was not any kind of reincarnation. It was not literally John coming again. Of course, it was one of the other Gospels says John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there, I can point you to prophecies of Jesus coming, and it says David will come and sit on his throne and rule over his people. Well, it's not literally David. It's the son of David. It's a David-like figure. And that's what's being said in this prophecy. An Elijah-like person is going to come. And like Elijah, he's going to have a message to prepare people for Jehovah coming into their midst. Now, this is important because in our text, John purposely lives like Elijah. Where did Elijah live and minister for at least part of his ministry? If you know the story, and you can read it again, you can start the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Read through all of 1 Kings from chapter 17 on through chapter 2 of 2 Kings. That's the story of Elijah. And Elijah lived and ministered at least part of his life's work in the wilderness, just like John. In 2 Kings 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as, quote, a hairy man who wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, the point is, and I'm not saying he was a hillbilly, but it's almost like a stereotyped hillbilly wearing a rope for his belt. You know, the picture is of not a nice belt, but, you know, a piece of leather he grabbed and uses to tie up his garment. John lived on wilderness fare, locust and wild honey. And yes, you can eat locust. It's not something I've ever eaten and not something I ever plan to eat, unless I ever have to stay alive. But you can eat locust, and he ate wild honey. This is the food you would eat if you were scavenging in the wilderness and living off the land. He wore a rough skin of camel hair. In other words, it was not a comfortable, soft skin. It was not wool. It was camel hair. It was very uncomfortable, very itchy, very rough, with a leather belt tied around his waist. Nothing fancy, not even anything normal, not up to what the average person, how they would dress. The way he dressed was total self-denial. No earthly possessions. And here we're looking at that John purposely being an Elijah-like person. This is Elijah coming again before the face of the divine Messiah. Now, this is important because this was something I had never reflected on before. But 3 Sundays ago, Professor Strange talked about this. I don't know if you remember this or not. I hope you do. If John is the New Testament fulfillment of an Elijah-like figure as the messianic forerunner, then Jesus is the fulfillment of Elisha. He is an Elisha-like figure in fulfillment. Because you see, first came Elijah, and he did a few miracles. We read about some miracles Elijah did, and they were whoppers. But he wasn't always doing miracles. He lived out in the wilderness and all these things that John is similar to Elijah. And then following Elijah was Elisha. And his entire ministry is almost one big miracle. Just read through it. It's one miracle after another. As a matter of fact, Elisha did see Elijah taken up into heaven, and Elijah, he had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, a double portion of the power of God in his life. And Elijah said, if you see me go up into heaven, you'll have your request. Well, he did see it. And then what do you find? You find miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in Elisha's life. Well, John the Baptist comes along, and I don't think we're told about any miracle that he did. And as a matter of fact, I think one of the Gospels actually makes reference to the fact that he was not a man who did miracles. He was a proclaimer of repentance. Prepare the way for Messiah. Messiah comes, and what does Messiah do? Miracle after miracle after miracle. You see, this is a spiritual theme that's you know, we're given a reflection of it with Elijah and Elisha, and now it's fully worked out as Messiah comes and his forerunner right before him. The herald of the king comes before the king so that the people ready themselves for being in the presence of the king himself. And so we are to be prepared for King Jesus by repenting of our sins by God's grace, prepared to manifest our part in the eternal kingdom of heaven. John came as God's tool to make this happen. And notice verses 5 and 6, John's success. All Jerusalem, all the capital city, all Judea, the region of the Jews, in the center of which was Jerusalem, and all the region around the Jordan, Canaan land, on both sides of the Jordan River. That is, basically, all of Israel as a nation came out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. His message was a baptism of repentance from sin as part of preparing for Messiah to come. And their baptism, the baptism of the people by John's hands, was a baptism signifying and sealing that they were repenting. Signifying and sealing that repentance. And so a commitment to welcome Messiah as their sovereign king. So they listened to the word of Messiah's herald, and the people confessed their sins as part of repentance and preparation for receiving Messiah into their land to establish the eternal kingdom of heaven. And if they do not hold to this commitment, and many of them did not, then they have broken covenant, and instead of salvation from Messiah, they must expect judgment. That's exactly what came to them, by the way. Those who broke this commitment. You see, they were renewing the covenant. They were renewing the covenant with Jehovah when they came and were baptized unto repentance for Messiah coming. And when many of them did not submit to King Jesus, they were breaking covenant. Now, but at this point we see the success. We see many coming out and receiving the baptism. And then verses 7 through 12 of our text elaborate on John's command to repent. What does it mean to repent? Now, what occasioned this explanation of repentance in our text is the coming of the Pharisees and Sadducees to be baptized by John. If you want to read a further description of what this repentance involves, go to Luke chapter 3. That's a longer, fuller text on the same event. And there he addresses different groups of people. and says, you know, if you're a soldier, you're repenting, this is what you ought to do. You know, if you're if you're this person, this is what you need to do. But here, Matthew concentrates on the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were supernaturalists. They believed in the supernatural. In many ways, they were similar to biblical fundamentalists who concentrate on the letter instead of the spirit of God's word. You know, who believe the Bible, but they have a tendency to take it more at the on the letter of the by the letter and not the spirit. And the Sadducees were anti-supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in spirits and angels. And they were very similar to what we have today of rationalistic liberal theologians who reject the miracles of the Bible. You know, none of this stuff is new, really. None of it's really new. Liberalism, modernism, fundamentalism, you know, it's always had, we've always had counterparts to this at every part in history, every stage in history. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were in many ways enemies of each other. I mean, they were at loggerheads as far as many issues because some believed in one of them believed in miracles and the other ones didn't. But they both had to recognize God's hand upon John on some level, for they came to his baptism. Now, it could be that they were coming. We do know that they were proud people. They were proud of their spirituality, their supposed spirituality. They were proud of their knowledge of the law. It could be they were coming because they did not want to be outdone by the common folk as far as personal piety. As they were competing. You know, if the common people are coming out and expressing repentance and renewing the covenant with Jehovah, well, we can't. We've got to do that too. We can't be outdone by the common people. I'm just doing a little speculating here as to what their motive was in coming. John appears to have refused to baptize them until they would manifest clear outward evidence of a sincere heart repentance from sin and unbelief. And so this is what's interesting. The clergy or the religious spokesmen, the people who are supposed to be so religious, have belonged to these religious societies, have more difficulty being approved for John's baptism than the farmers and the sheep herders, than the craftsmen and the unskilled laborers. John caused them, he caused these religious leaders, a brood of vipers, a hole full of cobras, the poisonous snakes. You get too close to a viper, you're in trouble. If you get too close to one, it's probably already too late. And if you listen to the teaching of either Pharisee or Sadducee, you are in eternal and spiritual danger. John knows they're not coming for the right reason. Why are they coming? John says, has someone warned you to flee from God's wrath? The coming wrath on your sin of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and unbelief? Has someone warned you better repent before that day of wrath comes? If so, you better produce the fruit of repentance in how you live your lives. Because repentance is not mere words. And repentance isn't just feeling sorry. Repentance involves fruit in one's life. Let them not think within their own hearts, hey, John, we're Jews. We're Jews. We have Abraham as our great forefather. We have Abraham's blessing of salvation. We're not afraid of God's coming wrath. We're God's people. John says, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, this is at the Jordan River, so he probably actually pointed to some stones. God can turn these stones into children of Abraham. God can turn these stones, children of Abraham meant spiritual people in fellowship with God by the covenant. And God can turn these stones into people who are reconciled to him. God can turn these stones into his covenant people. And you know, God does. The hard-hearted Gentiles, after this period, after Christ dies and rises again, will become God's children. children of faith, and therefore children of Abraham, spiritually speaking, through the preaching of Messiah and the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Those who are made God's children spiritually are the true descendants of Abraham, the justified sinner. But John says, for those who don't bear such fruit of repentance, there will be judgment instead. No matter whose descendant you are physically, if there is not repentance, you're not a true son of Abraham. You're a son of condemnation. With the coming of Messiah is both salvation and judgment. Even now, he says, the axe is ready to chop down trees that don't bear the good fruit of repentance. And those chopped down trees will be thrown into the fire and burned up. Sounds to me like he's making a reference to hell. He's warning them, again, that the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. And if you don't repent, you won't be ready for Messiah. And there will be nothing but hell to pay, if that's the case. So John has come baptizing with water as the sign and seal of repentance in preparation for Messiah. But Messiah himself is coming soon after John. And John says Messiah is mightier and infinitely more important than he himself is. John sees Messiah as so important that John says, I'm not even worthy to be the Messiah's lowest slave. I can't even carry his sandals for him. And Messiah will baptize with that which the water baptism of John only signified and sealed. Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes the elect into the invisible church as he works faith in Jesus Christ in our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Even as the church baptizes believers and their children with water, so that they are seen as members of the visible church. Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. So the Messiah will come and he will do a baptism, but it will be a spiritual baptism. It will put you into this eternal kingdom of heaven. It will make you a citizen of that eternal kingdom. What does he mean in fire if those texts are supposed to be in the text? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. And by the way, another note on translation where it says baptize you with water can also be by water or in water. The preposition is capable of several possibilities there. I think with is actually probably the best one in light of the ancient practice of baptism as it was practiced in the first century. With is probably the best word there. What does he mean, and fire? The fire could refer to the elect, those who repent would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit would do a cleansing work like fire purifying the gold, taking away the dross, leaving pure gold there behind. But there's another possibility, and I think in light of what he goes on to say in verse 12, after he's just said he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he then says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think this is speaking of the double work of Messiah. He comes to save. He comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse to believe in him and show this by their refusal to repent, they also will be baptized by him. But not with the Holy Spirit of life. They'll be baptized with the fire of judgment. They will be destroyed. He will thoroughly separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, they harvested a wheat. It had a chaff. It had a part on it that was not usable. And it was easy to separate at a certain point. If you let it grow to just the right point, it was easy to separate that chaff from the grain itself. And he describes here a winnowing fan that would blow away this chaff. This chaff was very light once it came to its, the plant came to its full development. You could blow it away. And he describes the chaff being blown away and only the wheat is left. And then he goes on and he talks about how the wheat would be gathered into the barn, which would be gathered into the kingdom of heaven. who would become part of the new creation that will never grow old or disappear. But the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. The chaff will be burned up with fire that never stops. It is those who are not prepared for Messiah by grace, those who will not repent, will be destroyed forever in hell. So let these Pharisees and Sadducees take warning. Let us take warning. The King is coming, and only by repentance and its fruit, which itself is a fruit of faith, which is a gift of grace, can we be the wheat and not the chaff. So verses 1 through 12 describe for us John the Baptist's person, ministry, and message. And this ministry and message is about the coming Messiah who is right there, ready to be made known to Israel. John bears witness to him and to his messianic work as Savior and Judge. And then quickly, before we finish this first part of the chapter, think with me of John the Baptist and Jesus, when we actually have this incredible scene of Jesus coming to John to be baptized. John bears witness, verses 13 and 14. John bears witness to Jesus as Messiah when Jesus comes to be baptized by him. At first he bears witness to who Jesus is by hesitating to baptize Jesus. Jesus comes from Galilee, where we had seen him last in Matthew chapter 2. And he comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tries to stop Jesus from being baptized. This is, after all, a baptism signifying and sealing repentance from sin. And what sin does Jesus have to repent of? None. Instead, John affirms, you know, to Jesus, well, you really ought to be baptizing me, which Jesus actually does. John is baptized spiritually by the Messiah. Did they know who each other were as cousins? We know that there was a relation here, but we don't know how much, whether they'd ever gotten to see each other before this time. You couldn't just, you know, hop in the car and drive over to see, you know, Uncle Zacharias any day you wanted to, and his family. And as a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, which is a text worth meditating upon, John says he didn't know who Messiah was until this event we're looking at now. That one of the purposes he was sent to do this was to manifest to him and to all Israel who Messiah is. So he may have known about the story of Mary from Elizabeth, his mother. He may have known that that would be Messiah. He may not have known who this was that walked up to him, this cousin who walked up to him and to be baptized. But it was a supernatural revelation to John. And in this way, John bears witness to Jesus as Messiah, as the promised divine king. Even as he hesitates to baptize him, he's saying, you're so much greater than I am, that it's you who should be doing the baptizing. And then, just to flip this around, verses 15 and 16, John then bears witness to Jesus as Messiah as he proceeds to baptize him. Because this is the occasion for a divine testimony out of heaven itself. John goes ahead and baptizes Jesus after Jesus explains the necessity of this happening. And then the miraculous happens. And so Jesus' identity is not left up to mankind's guesswork. That's the point Matthew is making to us. This isn't guesswork. This isn't us saying, I wonder if this is Messiah. This is God saying, this is my beloved Son. This is the Savior. This is Messiah. It's not being left up for our guesswork. He is the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of David. He's the one who reigns over the eternal kingdom of heaven. He's anointed as Messiah, the King who we saw given to us and born in chapters 1 and 2, is now anointed as Messiah, witnessed to by John the Baptist, the herald of the King of the eternal kingdom. Matthew's point is we have no excuse for unbelief. No excuse not to believe in him. And then quickly, because I know I've gone long tonight, verses 15 through 17, here's the greatest witness of all. And if I'm correct that the purpose of the first three chapters is to introduce us to Jesus being witnessed to by God as the Messiah, as we prepare then to look at the public ministry of Messiah, it's interesting that at the conclusion of this introduction, the Holy Trinity bears witness, united witness, to who Jesus is. The king is anointed as Messiah and is witnessed to first by God the Son in verse 15. Jesus is presented as both God and man in chapter 1. He is God's Son. In his divine nature, he is essentially and eternally God's Son. In his human nature, from conception of Mary, as the true man who fulfills all that others have failed to perform, he is the Son of God in a different sense. He's the Son of God both in his human nature and in a more eternal way, essential way. He is the Son of God as God the Son. And as God-man, he explains the need for this baptism and so bears witness to his own person and work. He commands John to let this happen, permit this to be, this baptism, because it's critical for you and I, John, if we're going to fulfill all righteousness, you must baptize me with this baptism of repentance. He must accomplish righteousness fully if he's to be our Savior. First, this is necessary, I would suggest, for his act of obedience. If God is commanding through John's lips all men who hear him to repent and be baptized, the man Jesus must obey this command, even though he doesn't need to repent. If this is the word going forth that all godly people, all who want to be godly people, are to be baptized by John's baptism, because John is God's messenger, then if Jesus is going to keep all of the Father's commands, and he is, then he too must be baptized as part of his act of obedience. Secondly, this is necessary for his passive obedience. Remember, his passive obedience refers to him, his suffering obedience, his death, as our sacrifice for sin. If he's to bring righteousness to pass, the perfect fulfilling of God's law that has been broken by sinners, he must identify with sinners. He must die for those sins. This is the beginning on a human public level of that identification. He is putting himself in our place, taking our guilt upon himself insofar as he's identifying with sinners as the sin bearer. This is part of his perfect fulfillment of righteousness in both his active and passive obedience, in his fulfilling divine command, and in his being identified with sinners to take the guilt of their sin upon himself. He fulfills righteousness in order to save us by accomplishing all that God has ordained for his people as far as what is required of us that we might know and glorify and obey God. God the Son bears witness to himself as he submits to baptism and affirms his purpose in coming to redeem sinners. And then secondly here, verse 16, the king is anointed as Messiah, being witnessed to by God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was coming up from the water, walking up from the river after having been sprinkled according to Hebrew baptism, and the force of the grammar demands that we understand that coming up from the water is something that takes place after the baptism has taken place. It's a past tense participle. After he'd been baptized, he came up from the water. He sees the sky opened up and the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus in a visible form. Now that's interesting. The Holy Spirit comes in a form like a dove. That is, something visible happens. So that this is a public event. This is his anointing. And the Spirit looks something like a dove. The Spirit who is invisible, and he is, for this event, somehow takes on a temporary appearance that can be seen by human beings. Why a dove? I've reflected on this quite a bit since I first prepared this sermon a couple weeks ago. I know that we usually speak of a dove signifying to us peace, and it has come to have that signification. And it may be that there may be places in the Old Testament we could point to a dove signifying peace, but that would not be the primary use of this idol of a dove. If you read through the Old Testament, the dove speaks of sacrifice. When it came time to sacrifice according to God's law for your sin, if you could, you used a bull or a lamb. But if you were poor and you did not have a lamb to sacrifice, then you could go out in the wilderness, you could set a snare, and you could trap a couple doves or a couple pigeons. And you could come and take one of those doves, and you could sacrifice them. And actually, if you look up the word dove, you'll find it used most in connection with sacrifice. I'd like to suggest that that may be the point here. The Holy Spirit coming upon him, anointing him as Messiah, is anointing him to die, to be the sacrifice, to be the high priest who will sacrifice himself, the king who will give himself for his people to rescue them. And in that case, it would fit in with that text that we've not come to yet in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. And that may be what is being referred to here. This is a statement that why he's being anointed. He's being anointed to offer himself as the sacrifice for God's people. The Spirit alights upon Jesus and doesn't leave. That's the point. It doesn't mean he always, you know, for his 3.5 years of public ministry, there was always a dove-like image above him. But it means that the dove comes down and they don't see the dove go back up again. The point is that he is the anointed one. Here is the true Spirit-filled one. Here is the one who is David's true son, who really is a man after God's own heart. Here is the Messiah, the eternal King of righteousness. So God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to Jesus as he anoints Jesus as Messiah. Finally and quickly, verse 17, the King is anointed as Messiah, being witnessed to by God the Father. The voice out of heaven came suddenly, as our text tells us. I think the idea is that right as the Spirit alighted upon Jesus in the form of a dove, this voice speaks, and it took everyone by surprise. There are only a few places in the Scriptures where God, the Father, speaks out of heaven. The most important in the Old Testament would be Mount Sinai. In the original giving of the Ten Commandments, the law of perfect righteousness. And is that the point here? Is this the point? That the Father is saying, here is the one who fulfills these Ten Commandments. Here is the one who fulfills all righteousness. At last, there is one that I can claim as my son, and I can give him my commandments, and he doesn't have to beg me not to speak any further to him because he's so sinful he can't take it. Which you know is exactly what happened with the children of Israel when they received the Ten Commandments. They had to beg God not to talk to them audibly any longer. It terrified them. Here's the one who can hear my voice, says the Father. For he fulfills all righteousness. Here is his message. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who is he? He is my Son, the Father's Son. He is my beloved Son, the Son I love. He is my beloved Son who really and completely pleases me. The Son of David, who again is perfectly a man after God's own heart. For he is also the beloved eternal Son of God. Could there be a stronger witness to Jesus as Messiah? A stronger witness to Jesus as the eternal and divine King? God the Son, as he identifies with lost sinners to fulfill righteousness. God the Holy Spirit, as he who is invisible, makes himself seen to do the actual anointing. God the Father, actually speaking out of heaven, identifying Jesus' person in his perfect accomplishment of his divinely appointed work. I think what we have in the text then is a warning and an assurance. The warning is this: there is no excuse not to be ready. There is no excuse to not repent. There's no excuse to fail to come to Jesus as for salvation, since he is so evidentially the Messiah. The Father has proven it. The Son has proven it. The Spirit has proven it. John the Baptist, the herald, has proclaimed it. There is also assurance here. This one is the Savior. This Jesus that we believe in is the Messiah. He is the King who indeed gives entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven, as by his Holy Spirit he grants us repentance from dead works, repentance unto life, repentance in all its fruits as the fruit of true faith. The Father is pleased with him. And you know what? The Father is pleased with all who are in Him by faith. This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased. I'm well pleased with Him. If you're in union with Him by faith, then by extension, the Father is well pleased with you for His sake. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and so all who are in Him are righteous. Let's pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to heed the warning and to claim the promise, to repent of our sins and so express a true Holy Spirit-worked faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our only Savior, that we bow before Him as our Lord. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit we would continue to live lives of repentance, and by Your Holy Spirit and the promises of the gospel, that we would day by day experience that sweet assurance that You have accepted us for Jesus' sake, for He truly is Your Messiah to us. We pray in His holy name. Amen.